1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
Back into the study of 1 Samuel, as you find 1 Samuel chapter 13, a couple of real quick tidbits, really only one quick tidbit, I guess, and that is in regards to our endeavors over these last several months. Really, this has been an endeavor for quite some time, but specifically over the last several months in regards to our space. In our space needs, we need to create more space here on a Sunday morning. As you know, or at least some of you know, we've been working with the possibility of getting down to, on a Sunday morning, the new Theater Sports Theater. I won't go into all the gory details with you other than saying that Theater Sports, which leases space from the Arts Club, has been told to leave that space, as we have been told. We use the Arts Club space where Theater Sports uses as well down at Granville Island. At the end of January, they have to leave. At the end of January, we have to leave. That's where we do our evening gathering. But Theater Sports, or the Theater Sports Group, is making a new theater on Granville Island. Basically right next to Sammy J. Pepper's, right around that entranceway. And we've been working with them to be able to use their facility on a Sunday morning. We had one last roadblock, and that was in regards to their connection with CMHC, the owner of the building, all this stuff that whenever they start talking about it, my eyes glaze over. All I know is that some things needed to be figured out, and they got figured out, praise God. So on Friday at 5 o'clock, we got note from the powers that be that we are now able to use that facility on Sunday mornings. Yes, thank you for clapping, man. It is good. Many of you have been praying. Thank you for your prayers. So basically how this works is starting March 7th, more than likely, we're dependent upon them finishing the theater, but March 7th, the first Sunday in March after the Olympics are over, we'll begin a third gathering on Sunday mornings at 11:30. We'll do 9, 10:30 here, 11:30 down there. We need people to move out of here at 5th and go down there and make it their gathering community. But that's the plan. So 11:30, how does that work? This will stay the same. It will just be that after the speaker finishes, they will leave and go down there. And because we sort of stagger start things, meaning that we have message in the middle, we'll be able to go down there, whoever's speaking, myself or whoever, and then we'll just join up with what's happening there, and we'll bring a third gathering down there. In addition to that, the Theater Sports Theater, upstairs in the same building, we have, in partnership with Church Planting British Columbia, secured 3,600 square feet of what we're going to use for ministry space, not exclusively to Westside, but we will have exclusive use of it on Sundays, meaning that we'll have the theater on Sundays, all day Sunday. We'll have the upstairs all day Sunday that we can use for kids ministry, classes, training, whatever. I'm thinking about moving down there, actually, for the month of February during the Olympics. I think that would be money, but I can't. But we'll have that space that we will use, and we'll have use along with other church plants in the city for midweek stuff as well. So classes, moving theology nights, whatever, youth stuff, kids stuff, whatever. We'll be able to use that space upstairs. But it is a partnership with Church Planting BC. They are the ones that the lease will be held by. This had to be passed this last week by the board of Church Planting British Columbia. I serve as the chairman of that board. It was an easy pass. It was amazing how that worked. Some people said there may be a conflict of interest. I didn't feel conflicted. It was incredible. So, I know that sounds terrible, and it probably is, but it's going to be used for great things, all right? And so all of the churches that are new plants in the city, they will have access to that space during the week for all sorts of things, Alpha, Bible study, whatever, whatever they want to do, all right? So we're really fired up about it. So we end our evening gathering down at Granville Island January 31st. We are not a big enough ministry at this point to have four gatherings. We're just not. So we're going to do the three, but We will begin doing monthly things in the evenings down there. You'll hear more about that as well. So we're really fired up about it. You'll hear more as the weeks go on. And so it's awesome. All right. All right. 1 Samuel 13. You ready? Here we go. 1 Samuel 13 is, it's not really a lengthy chapter, but it is part of a lengthy dissertation that is encapsulated in chapters 13, 14, and 15. So how I'm going to do chapter 13, I've really divided it up into three sections. Two of them that we're going to do today, the third one leads into next week. All right? So chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 sets the stage, that's section 1, for where we're going to spend most of our time. That's verses 8 to 14. And then verses 15 to 23 lead into next week. All right? So we're not going to really hit that, although when you look at things in your post-Sunday content, it will say all of chapter 13. It's a bit of a misnomer. We'll look at 13, end of it, leading in. Next week's fabulous. Not that this week's not, but next week is all Jonathan, his armor bearer, climbing cliffs, man. It's awesome. That's next week. And chapter 14 is really long, about 1,000 verses. And I don't know if we're going to get through all of it next week, but we'll try. All right. So that's sort of the story. So let's set the stage. That's verses 1 to 7. Let me read it, and then we'll unpack it. And then we'll look at verses 8 to 14 again, spend most of our time there. Saul was ... years old. Let's stop there. If you're using an ESV, we begin verse 1 of chapter 13 by going, what? Right? If you have an NIV, an NLT, all right, or whatever, it doesn't say that in your text, but in the ESV it says, Saul was ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... and 2 years over Israel. What is this? Nothing to get freaked out about. Simply, the translators, the individuals that put together the ESV, have decided not to put with great assurance what the age of Saul was, how long he reigned, because the earliest Hebrew manuscripts do not have the ages in them. Okay? Now, later on, some of the Hebrew manuscripts add ages and years, and that's why some of your Bibles have put them in there. Now, don't freak out and go, well, can we really trust the Bible? Yes, you can really trust the Bible. It's just being honest in terms of its manuscript usage that instead of trying to figure it out and put it in there, it's simply saying to us, there's not great conclusion, therefore we're not going to try to dupe somebody. Not that the NIV or the NLT are duping, but they're working with later manuscripts. We do know this based on Acts 13, that Saul reigned for 40 years. So Acts 13 gives us later commentary, all right, but the ESV and the manuscript usage that they chose do not. The Septuagint, word of the day, $1,000 word, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, doesn't even have 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. All right? All right. So now that we're thoroughly confused, let's move on. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash. It's not Mitch, Michmash. And the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison. It's a smaller troop of people. The garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench, an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops, like the sand of the seashore. In multitude, they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes in the rocks and in tombs and in cisterns, which are like wells. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still in Gilgal. They like G's, eh? Really like G's back then. Gad and Gilead and Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. All right? This sets the stage. So let's just take some time to walk through this. We just want to set the stage as well. Here's what takes place. First of all, we're introduced to a new cowboy in the scene, right? Jonathan. Hey, Jonathan, who are you? He is Saul's son. Saul's son, Jonathan. Why do we know? How do we know that he is Saul's son? We read about that in verse 16 of chapter 13. We learn about it there. Chapter 13 also begins, at least from the perspective of the Israelites, fairly well, right? Things start pretty good. From a group of 300,000 men, why do we know it's 300,000? Well, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 8, we hear there, read there, that the Israelites garnered 300,000 men to fight with Saul. Of that 300,000, Saul has handpicked 3,000. All right, these are probably, I think we can assume, the best of the best. All right, these 3,000, 2,000 stay with him, and 1,000 he gives to his son Jonathan. Every man he sends home to his tent. Go back to your tents. All right. Jonathan proceeds to take the 1,000 and he defeats a garrison, this smaller troop of Philistines, in a place called Geba. You see that in verse 3. All right. All I'm doing right now is setting the stage, little information, unpacking this. Saul is fired up. He's fired up, probably both as a king and a daddy. Right. He's probably proud of his son. He's fired up. So what does he do? He sounds the trumpet. Probably not just one trumpet. He's probably not the one blowing it. He probably sends out word by trumpet to all the nation to let them know that they've had victory over the Philistines. But not just is it a victory cry or a victory sound, it's also a rally. They want the men of Israel to rally and prepare for battle. We see that at the end of verse 4. Now, before we continue to unpack and set the stage, there's a couple of red flags that have surfaced already, right? You pick them up? Kind of a little bit. One is the question of why Saul, you as the king of this nation of Israel, who God has said will lead the people of Israel to victory over the Philistines, why are you sending your son out? Why aren't you fighting? All right? That's the cry of the nation of Israel. And they said back in chapter 11, we want a king that will give us victory over our enemies. So why is he sending his son out? Now, I don't want to read too much into it. It's just a question. The bigger red flag is the, I don't know, what seems like Saul not taking upon himself to correct the impression the people have in believing that it was he that is has won the battle and not his son. You know what I'm saying? Right? Everybody going, Saul won a battle, Saul won a battle. And Saul knows it was Jonathan, but Saul doesn't correct it. Now, again, I don't want to read too much into it, but it stands out to me. I think speaking somewhat or maybe shedding some light on the character of Saul. Again, we're going to see this more as we go on. I don't want to make too big a deal out of it, but I don't want to ignore it either. Now, let's keep on going. On the one hand, Saul and the nation are fired up. Israel's fired up, feeling good about themselves in their victory. But the vibe for the Philistines is a totally different vibe, right? They're ticked. Israel is a stench to the Philistines. And so they muster up, recorded in verse 5, this huge army. Huge army. Some commentators say there's a misprint here. There's no way it was that big. That's how big it was, right? It was a huge army. Huge army in verse 5. And they come up and they set up camp in a place called Michmash. Now, where is Michmash? It's about a mile and a half northeast of Geba. Who's in Geba? Jonathan. This is trouble. Okay? On the surface, this is bad news. A huge army, much hardware, sitting at your front door. They are ticked off. You're an abomination. You make them sick. They want revenge. They want blood. This is absolutely bad news. So what do the people of God do? Right? Big battle, man. Right? God's on their... What do? They run. Right? They run, man. Right? You can see it. One of the group hides caves, holes behind rocks, even in tombs. You've got to be really scared to hide in a tomb. Do you not? In a well? Right? What do you do? I don't know what you do in it. I don't know, man. It just kind of stands out to me. You hide in tombs. All right. If you're so scared, you start digging up graves and covering yourself up. I think that's really scared. Some run east of the Jordan to places like Gad and Gilead. All right. And others, quaking in their sandals, I assume it's sandals, quaking in their sandals, they run to Saul, who is stationed in Gilgal, which is about 12 miles, a little farther, but it's 12 miles or so to the north. So that's the stage. Have we said it well enough? Let's pick things up. Look at verse 8. He, that's Saul, waited 7 days. The time appointed, when was this appointed? Probably back in chapter 10, verse 8. But some would say that's too far back. But at the very least, it's a directive from Samuel to Saul to wait. Go to Gilgal after this, wait 7 days. So it may have been a reference back to chapter 10, verse 8, or it may be an instruction that has come later on. We just know that he has been told by Samuel to wait. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Let's just stop there. Let's unpack this a little bit. Saul, to say the least, is in a difficult spot. He knows this huge consortium. Good word right there. Huge consortium of people, soldiers, Philistine soldiers, has come together. They're licking their chops. That by itself is bad. But this dilemma is heightened in that Samuel has given him an instruction to wait before proceeding. Don't do a thing until I come and I instruct you. All right. So Saul is to wait upon Samuel before doing a thing. Now, let's set this up. Samuel in the middle. No, excuse me. Saul in the middle. You know, it's tough speaking and teaching on 1 Samuel, man. With two S's like that, I get screwed up all the time. Saul, the king, in the middle. He's in this. I don't know, tension, midst of this tension. And this. On the one hand, he's got the instruction from Samuel. But remember who Samuel is. He's not just a dude, he's a spokesman of God. So whatever Samuel says as an instruction is an instruction from God. He's just a conduit. He's a go-between. He just speaks for God. And Samuel, as the prophet of God, has told Saul, Saul, this is what you need to do. Remember that. That's key in understanding chapter 13. But on the other hand, I'll walk way over here. On the other hand, life is happening. You know what I'm saying? Big army, ticked. Big army, ticked. You stink to them. They want revenge. They want to kill you. Your people are running, right? Running, scattering, freaking out, hiding in tombs, running to the east, all right? That's your people. And in the midst of it, you know a battle is coming. I mean, it's not like they're going to change their mind. You know that inevitably you're going to have to fight. So you have this huge army that's ready to fight. Your people are leaving. Every day that passes, you're losing more and more people, which seems to suggest that the chance of you winning this battle, if you wait any longer, is not going to be doable. And here is Saul in the middle of this. On the one hand, has the word of God instructed to him. On the other, life is happening. He's tension-filled. Add on top of that, Saul, knowing that he has to go into battle inevitably because of what's taking place, doesn't want to go into battle without offering a sacrifice to God. We'll look at why he does that in a minute. Can I ask you a question? Well, let me put it this way. This situation in verse 8 of chapter 13 is so relevant, pertinent to us, it's almost eerie. Let me explain what I mean by just simply asking a question. The question is this. Have you ever been in a situation, have you ever been living in tension based on the circumstances around you of wanting to take matters into your own hands, even though the matters you are taking into your own hands fly in the face of the Word of God? You ever been there? You ever been this? You know what God has instructed and wants and has called you to, but man, life is happening. Life is happening. That's Saul's life right here in verse 8. Absolutely, absolutely relevant. So what happens? Well, Saul breaks. He breaks, and we see what he does in verses 9 to 12. Let's read verses 9 to 12. It says this. So Saul said, in the midst of this tension, this temptation, this pulling, all of this, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering, right? As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, that word behold, it stands out, underline it, highlight it, do whatever you like to it. Behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And I read some individuals on this where Saul went out to meet him and greet him, that in the original, I'm not a Hebrew scholar in any way, shape, or form, but there's more than just a hello, welcome. It's sort of this idea of trying to pave and make something better out of something that wasn't quite there. In other words, he's like, hey, great to see you. Right? What brings you here? Right? Welcome. Everything's fine. Man, you should just kind of head back where you came from. He's trying to greet him in such a way as to pull the wool over his eyes. That's the sense of what's taking place here. So he went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Okay, let's stop here. One key item needs to be noted about Saul's choice in verse 9 to offer a sacrifice. This is really important for us to understand. And that thing that stands out from this, or what we need to know, is that he wasn't permitted to. He wasn't allowed to offer sacrifices. Only priests were allowed to offer sacrifices. But, big but here, but too many commentators make what I think is too big a deal out of this. In other words, they make this the issue for why Saul has his kingdom removed later. And we'll see that in a second. I don't agree with that. I know that's very arrogant to say. I've never written a commentary. All right? I've never written a commentary, so I know that's arrogant to say, but I don't agree with it nonetheless, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But I also don't want to diminish this event either. He wasn't permitted to offer sacrifices. So I don't want to gloss over that, but that's not the issue. What I will argue for is that his decision to offer a sacrifice is a manifestation of a more deep-seated problem, and it's a problem, Westside, that we own as well. Verse 10 tells us that as soon as Saul had finished offering the sacrifice, Samuel arrives, right? With his arrival, behold, here comes Samuel, which highlights that this call to wait was an important test for Saul, a test that he failed. Samuel asks Saul a question in verse 11. See verse 11, what have you done? The response of Saul is seen in verses 11 and 12, and that leads to what I want to spend the rest of the time doing, and that is highlighting things that we see in Saul that I think mirror our lives as well. It's almost eerie. Let me highlight several of them, and then we can go home and have meatloaf. Here's the first. Meatloaf's good, right? Everybody like meatloaf? Nothing wrong with meatloaf. It's a burger in a pan. It's good. Number one. Here's the first thing that we see in Saul. Okay, this is what we're going to do for the next, hour and a half. What we're going to see is what we see in Saul. Here are things that we see in Saul that mirror our lives as well. And it's eerie. It's so relevant. Number one, Saul acknowledges in his answer in verses 11 and 12 that he is walking by sight and not by faith. Saul begins by saying to Samuel, look at verses 11 and 12. When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I offered the burnt offering. Samuel, I know what you told me to do, but as I looked around at the circumstances that were going on, I just couldn't wait any longer. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be spending a lot of time teaching and talking about the spiritual discipline. The spiritual disciplines that God has given us that are to serve as an avenue to intimacy with and becoming more like Jesus. One of the most important yet most disregarded of the disciplines is the discipline that God has given us to wait upon him. Speaking of this, the writer of Hebrews calls us, for example, to be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. We're called often to wait upon the Lord. We sing songs about it, right? Those that wait upon the Lord, man, they'll be strengthened. We love the song. It's got a good beat. We can dance to it. It's awesome, right? We love it. That's a reference back to American Bandstand, by the way, right? Not many of you. For those of us who used to watch American Bandstand on Saturdays on our wood-burning televisions, right? We used to, that's what that is a reference to, all right? There is no doubt, there is no doubt that in the 7 days wait, that this was a test for Saul, but a test that he needed to pass if he were to enjoy the further blessings of God. Right? You see that. Look at verse 13. Right? Verse 13, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, which he had commanded. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. So this test has been given to Saul to pass, but he doesn't pass, and he doesn't enjoy the further blessings of God. See, it's one thing to trust in God when you got 300,000 men, as Saul had back in chapter 11. It's an entirely different thing when you have 600 like he has here, as you see in verse 15. But that is where faith in the promises and the commands of God come in. What is faith at its essence? Faith is act of trust. And one of the greatest activities that God has given us is the activity of waiting upon him. So Saul acknowledges that he is walking by sight and not by faith. Here's the second thing that stands out about Saul that mirrors our lives as well. At least it mirrors me. I'll maybe just speak to me this morning. If it's relevant to you, great. But the second thing that stands out in Saul's life is that he blames others. Right? Take a look at it in verse 11. When I saw the people, right? People suck. Right? When I saw the people, I mean, ministry would be so easy if there is no people. Right? You know what I'm saying? Right? People ask me, Norm, what do you do during the week? Like, what do you do? Like, you just speak on Sundays, right? What do you do during the week? I said, well, I pray for you. And if you ever get your life figured out, I'll have nothing to do. All right? So when I saw the people, I stole that, actually. I need to admit that. But look at what he says in verse 11. When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you, Samuel, did not come from within the days, my soldiers were leaving, you were late, and so, you know what, man, I had to take matters into my own hands. I did what I needed to do. We are very much like Saul. We're good at making excuses and blaming others, aren't we? Right? We blame our spouse. Right? We blame our kids. We blame our parents. We blame our boss. We certainly blame our pastor. We blame our leadership. We blame our government. Right? Whatever and whoever, we blame. But here's the problem, and here's where the danger of blame, and most often where blame goes towards, and that is, in our blame, and because of our tendency to blame, we justify our sin in response. You know what I'm saying? We do this often. We justify, it's very much like school children on the playground. He started it, right? And if somebody else started it, then we can respond however we want in our own eyes. Isn't that common? Right? It's like my two boys, right? They scrap. He started it, right? He punched me first. So don't punch him back, or at least not when we're around, all right? I mean, don't punch him back, right? We justify our response in light of what somebody else does. And here's what I don't doubt. I don't doubt that some of you probably have bad bosses. Staff here at Westside going like this, yeah, right? I don't doubt that some of you had bad bosses or lazy husbands. I don't doubt that you have lazy husbands, some of you, or cantankerous wives, right? Or roommates that eat your Kraft dinner, even though you have your own shelf. You know what I'm talking about. You're ticked. You have that one, you know, that one diet soda sitting in the fridge. You come home, you're fired up, and it's gone. Toot. Right? I don't doubt that you have that. Neglectful parents. I certainly know that you have a fallible pastor. But understanding this doesn't justify our sinful reactions or free us up to blame our faithless choices on them. I am convinced, I've said this before, I hope I'm right. If I'm not, then, I mean, don't hold me to it. But I am convinced that Christians can't out-proact the world. I just don't think we can. I just don't think we can. I don't think we can out-good work the world. I just don't think we can. The resources and the size, I could be wrong, and I hope I'm wrong. But I do know this. I know we can out-react the world. And in fact, what I would argue for is that Christians demonstrate their following of Jesus not so much by how they proact, but by how they react. That's what Jesus talks about. especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about how if somebody is one of your enemies, you should react by praying for them or blessing them, forgiving them. Because that stands out. Most of the fruit of the Spirit are reactionary fruit. I think our test to display our following of Jesus is more so demonstrated in that. I'm not excusing or saying that we don't need to be proactive. I think we do. I think that's a big part. But I think that the world is very active. And here are the facts about what's taking place in Samuel's life, and Saul's life, excuse me. Samuel was late. He was late, right? His people were leaving. There was a large army close by. But what does Samuel say in response to Saul's choice in verse 13? You've done foolishly. We shouldn't be surprised at this, by the way. This inclination to blame others and justify sin is wired into us from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Right? That's exactly what they did. And it's exactly what we do. Right? Adam and Eve sin, right? What's Adam say? It's the wife you gave me, man. All right? You know what I mean? What'd she say? The devil made me do it. Right? It's him. It's him. And the fruit you made, God, it would look really tasty. It's your fault. Right? If it was something like a lemon, right? I don't know. Just talking with myself. We blame. That's what we do. We're like them. Adam and Eve. It's wired into us. And that's our sin nature. All right? It's what Romans 5 talks about. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Here's the third thing that stands out in Saul's life that mirrors ours. And this is probably the most serious, and it's the one that we think about the least. And this is so absolutely pertinent, relevant to us today on the west side of Vancouver and in North America, I don't even know where to begin. So let me just put it this way. Saul sought the favor of God through his religion and not by his obedience. Look at verse 12. I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Now here's the thing. On the outside looking in, from a surface standpoint, a man offering a sacrifice to the Lord before they go into battle to seek out the favor of the and the blessing of God before going to this battle would seem like a great act of piety, would it not? I mean, this looks good. And Westside, that's the point. That's the danger of religion and its outpourings. In fact, we, like Saul, can treat our religious acts like lucky rabbit's feet as well. As long as I read my Bible every day, get baptized, right? Show up on a Sunday, even though I'd rather be sleeping, I'll be okay with God. I will have the favor of God. Saul believed that a sacrifice would lead to the favor of God. This actually strikes me as similar to what the Israelite army did back in chapter 4, where they said, let's bring in the Ark of the Covenant, and if we do that, we'll be okay and be victorious against our enemies. But do you see the paradox of this action at all? In Saul's disobedience, he offered a sacrifice. That's like robbing a bank so you can tithe. Right? In his disobedience, he offered a sacrifice. Now, before we all jump over Saul and on Saul, we too do similar things. We attempt to mask disobedience with religious outpourings. We live lives of disobedience, hoping that a few bucks, man, if we tip God at the end of the service, throw something in the giving jar, participate in some ministry event, take communion, then things will sort of even out. But what does God want instead? Well, it's answered for us beautifully in chapter 15, verse 22. Look at verse 22 of that great chapter. One of the greatest verses found right in the middle of this great book. Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is no. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. See, Westside, God doesn't want our outward tokens. He doesn't want our religious tendencies. He wants us. To be more specific, what we'll see in a minute as we close is that he wants hearts that are turned towards his. I don't know where you guys all come from. I don't know how long you've been here. I don't know what part of the journey you are. If you only get one thing, get this one thing today. You cannot earn the favor of God. You cannot earn it. But get this as well, you need it. You can't earn it, but your eternity depends upon it. You need to look to God, or that's a bad way of putting it. You need to have God look upon you favorably, but you can't earn his favor. So how? How? I mean, this is the most important question that you will ask. Far more important than anything else. How do I attain the favor of God? Here's the beautiful, wondrous good news of our cosmos. It's gifted to us. It's gifted to us. It's granted to us. That's what leads Peter, the apostle, the first among equals, the one whom Jesus chose to bring leadership along with the other apostles of the early church. That's what leads Peter to cry out in 1 Peter 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why, Peter? Why are you so fired up, man? Why are you praising God and his son Jesus? Because in his great mercy, he has given us, it's a gift. He has given us new birth into a living hope. Not just kind of hope, man, but a living hope. Why do we have a living hope? He answers the question through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise be to God. It's a gift from his mercy. Not because we deserve it, but to demonstrate his mercy and grace. Saul was seeking the favor of God in doing when the favor of God was found in waiting and receiving. There's truth for all of us in that as well. I love, look at verse 12. We need to wrap this up, don't we? I love what Saul says at the end of verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Based on you being late, Samuel, and the people scattering and wanting to curry the favor of God, I force myself and offer the burnt offering." What a good guy, man. Wow. Way to go, Saul. Let me ask a question. Could Saul not have forced himself to pray? Could Saul not have forced himself to wait or forced himself to call upon the name of some of his soldiers to stand with him? Here's what Saul is confessing by using the word force. He is confessing that it was wrong. "I knew it was wrong, but I forced myself to do it," which begs the question, why, Saul? Right? Why did you force yourself to do it? The answer is because I thought that good would come. Do you hear what I just said? I forced myself, even though I knew it was wrong, to do it because I believed that good would come. And I wonder how many of us have bought into that idea. How many of us have bought into the idea that good, peace, joy, contentment, fulfillment will somehow come out of our disobedience? Most of my counseling sessions and most of the problems that I put myself into is birthed out of that belief that I can make good, I can receive joy, I can be eternally happy, even in my disobedience. It's what's going on in Saul's life, and it's how we live our lives too. We need to wrap this up. In response, Samuel declares, look at verses 13 and 14. It's beautiful. "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. you have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Two important things to point out as we wrap this up. One, Saul's reprimand wasn't over the fact that he offered the sacrifice. In fact, David and Solomon will do the same thing later without any reprimand. Saul's reprimand was because he chose to disregard the word of God as spoken by the prophet of God, Samuel. Two, the punishment announced by Samuel will seem harsh if you don't see it as a heart issue. See, I confess, on the surface, I don't think the punishment fits the crime. On the surface. I think it's wrong. Come on, the dude waited, man. Look at all this stuff. I mean, okay, and he did. He confessed it was wrong. I mean, you know what? It doesn't seem to fit the crime. But it doesn't fit the crime if you don't see this as a heart issue. Westside, Saul wasn't being dealt with on a surface level. He was being dealt with on a heart one instead. Saul's heart was far from God, manifested in his contentment to depend on his own resources rather than lean on God's word. Samuel says, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. God wanted a king whose heart was directed towards him. Saul's heart was not. Let's wrap this up. I want to wrap it up this way. There's an idea propagated in the church today that goes something like this. Many of you have probably heard this. It goes like this. All sins are the same. Whether you tell a white lie or you go on a murderous rampage, all sins are the same. You're still duped. God evaluates all sins the same way. You heard that before? I mean, you probably said that before, right? You go to camp or you go to retreats or you read about that. All sins are the same. Doesn't matter. Tell a white lie, kill a whole country. It's all the same. I hate to break it to you. It's not true. Certainly not biblical. All sins are not the same. Paul himself highlights sexual sins against the body in his own category. Saul actually makes lists of sins, and he talks about them that they are granddaddies of sins. He puts categories together several different places. Saul himself calls himself the chief among sinners. From the standpoint of what we read in the scriptures, it's not true. All sins are not the same, but do you know what is? Hearts. Or to be more specific, hearts that are not in Christ. That's why Jeremiah writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What Jeremiah says there is not only is the heart sick, it's deceitful, which begs the question, deceitful against who? Us. Our hearts deceive us. Your heart deceives you. My heart deceives me. In other words, a person who lives their life doing good works, religious works, could have a heart, an absolute same heart as someone living on the other side of the world who wields a machete in an act of genocide. Both hearts, in spite of what is seen outwardly, can be desperately far from God. Desperately. Let me ask you a question. Whose heart was closer to God in the ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees or the whores? And who looked better to the rest of the world? Now, why do we resist this? We resist this because we are highly religious people. Now, I know when I say that, some of you are going, I'm not religious. I hate religion. I hate the church. I hate it all. I hate pastors. I hate church buildings. I hate everything about the church and religion. I hate it. Some of the most religious people that I've met in the city, which I love, are those who would love nothing more than have no connection whatsoever to religion. What is religion at its essence? Religion at its essence is you and I trying to attain our righteousness in our own power. And if you think that in your own power you can stand okay before God one day, you are highly religious. We have it hardwired to evaluate our lives based on good works. I challenge you, read some obituaries this week, just for fun. Read some obituaries this week and notice what is recorded in them. Do you know what's noted in them? good works. You never see in obituaries, he loved to drink a lot of beer, she looked great in a bikini, and he spent a lot of time playing Wii. You don't read it. Even though it's probably true. Maybe all three for the same person. I don't know. I have to figure that out, actually. What do you hear at funerals? Most funerals attempt to deify the person who just died. He or she was a good person because they did. As one author writes in connection with this, there is a lingering suspicion that you cannot have had a good life if you failed to be a good person. That's the danger of our world's drive for self-esteem, by the way. Self-esteem drives us to be good, but in that drive, we fail to see our need for God, and the true nature of our heart is masked. How do we raise our kids? Do this, do this, do this, do this, so people will see that you are good. And every time we do this, we drive them far from God. And their hearts are masked. Hearts desperately far from God. But here's the question as I close, and I know the band's going crazy in the back, and you need to please, please hear me on this. The fact of the matter is, you and I all have to attain the level of being a good person. We have to. To put it another way, we are to attain the level of being holy like God is holy. Or as Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." So how do we attain that level? We can't in our own power. We can't. And we got to stop trying to deceive ourselves and deceive the world around us that we're okay because of what we do. We're only okay when our hearts are changed. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God." They will see God. And as the King David is raised and anointed, what does God say to Samuel? "Man looks on the outside, but God considers the heart," which should stop us cold as we walk and live our lives. God doesn't consider the crap around us. He considers our hearts. He wants our hearts, Westside. He wants our hearts. So what is our cry? Psalm 51:10, David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God." Would you stand as we respond, please? As the band comes up to lead us in three songs, I want to close this way. This text, chapter 13, is all about learning to trust God when you see your own resources slipping away. Right? Resources are slipping away. You have a call to trust God. There is that aspect in chapter 13. But it is also about learning to trust God even when you think that your resources are sufficient. When you think that you can handle it alone. And here's the thing. Our room today, this room, is full of both groups of people. Some of you are exactly where Saul was. You are in this dilemma where everything is unraveling, and you know what God has called you to, and you know the promises of God, but you're going, "Oh, man." And some of you right now are still working, man, trying to attain your own righteousness. And you know what? Everything's pretty good, man. And the challenge for you is learning to trust in God, even though, man, life is hunky-dory. So as we respond, would you reflect? Let's not play church. You know what I'm saying? Let's not play church. I know you got stuff to do this afternoon. It's going to be awesome. Playoffs are going to be great this afternoon. It's going to be fabulous. It's going to be great. But don't rush this, please. Don't rush this. What is the Spirit saying to you? And as the band leads us, we're going to respond in song, respond in giving, respond in prayer. Jay and Sarah Spiro would love to pray with you in the back. Respond in the table of grace. If you're a follower of Jesus, please come and take a piece of bread and dip it into the wine or the juice. And then Chad will close our time. Thanks.